Well, welcome. We are in our final week of our series here, and we're excited to be wrapping up. Maybe you're excited to be done with it, or maybe it's been a great experience for you. 1 John, this great book, and really just the ideas that he's been repeating over and over again have been really helpful. And this book that we've been working through, 1 John, how the love of Jesus guides the Gospels, is written by J.D. Walt, part of Seedbed. And so if you haven't already, I want to invite you, I've talked about it several times, to sign up for the wake-up call through Seedbed. So I'll send an email tomorrow out that has a direct link if you haven't signed up. But J.D. Walt and other voices gather together every morning, and they share some scripture. Right now they're in a summer of encouragement. They'll be switching to a new season of reading through scripture, but they sing, they pray, they give some kind of journal prompts if you would like to journal. But we'll be joining them for the kickoff of this journey through all four Gospels. And they're calling it Gospeling. There's 89 chapters across four Gospels, and so for 89 days you're going to read a chapter a day. Starting in September. We're going to join as a church. We're going to be working through a sermon series that follows along as well. And so I wanted to show you just a quick video here from J.D. Walt. It should...
It seems obvious to say of the Christian faith that Jesus Christ is the center of the Christian faith. In fact, he is the center of the Bible. In fact, he's the center of human history. But life, as we know, can become about so many other things, including Christianity and the church. That's why this fall, on the wake-up call, we are going to become more than a little bit obsessed with Jesus. We're calling the series the Gospels. Sometimes I call it Gospeling. We're going to start at Matthew 1. Here's the challenge. Matthew 1, all the way to John 21. I counted them up. There's 89 chapters. We're going to go September the 1st through November the 28th. We're going to read a chapter of the gospel every day. I'm going to write a brief comment. We're going to pray. We're going to sing. We're going to become fixed on Jesus. You know, if we're not careful and if we're not anchored in the scripture, Jesus is kind of whatever we want him to be. I'm intent on us going back to the script so that his story becomes our memory, and then our faith becomes an imaginative improvisation of his life in our real worlds. That's what we're going to be doing. I want you to join us. If you're a part of the wake-up call, you'll get it starting September 1st. If you want to subscribe, you can go to seabed.com/wakeupcall. Subscribe. This is free. It comes every day. It's an email. It's a podcast. It is pure encouragement, and I can't wait to walk this journey with you.
And so that's J.D., if you haven't seen him before, he does the wake-up call with that fantastic accent, which I love. And so we listen to it. I force my children to listen to it. We sing the songs. And so it is a great time. And so I invite you to be part of that. We're going to be working through it. It's going to be a part of our everyday worship, a part of our everyday journey together through the Gospels. And maybe you've read through the Gospels before, but I want to encourage you that every time we go through it together, God reveals something new, that he speaks to us, not only individually, but in community, about what Jesus has for us through the Gospels. And so I want to invite you to be part of that. We're going to be kicking off some groups in September. I want to invite you to be a part of those. We'll share some more information. But with all that to say, we're in the Gospels in a few weeks, but we're in 1 John at the very end. We're in this conclusion today, and John is writing, and I've shared this before, as this kind of circular pattern, that he's repeating the same main ideas over and over and over again. He's trying to draw us in to what's most important. And he's sharing with us that since the beginning, these things have been made known to us. He wants those that follow Jesus to know the truth and find freedom that comes on this path of following the authentic Jesus, this true gospel that releases us from religious burdens that existed then in the day of Jesus, exists today. These ideas of guilt and shame are our sin sickness, as he talks about, that we're helpless to cure, and allows God, who is light and love, use that language over and over again, to move through us. That we become the lens through which the goodness of God can shine. And simply as these messages are, that he repeats over and over again, they're really challenging in our world, in the lives that we live. But here's the way that he is guiding us. John Wesley talks about this being the royal path, this path of love, loving others as Christ loved us. And there's always something telling us we should try harder. Maybe you've experienced this, to do better. You know, this idea of you can do better, you can change, you can do all these things. J.D. Walt uses this phrase, believe and behave, which I think is funny, that we become a Christian and we're supposed to, like, clean ourselves up. That part of Christianity is behaving in a way that other people look at you and say, well, that person has their life together. And what John is sharing with us is something totally different. It's transformational. It's not this obstacle course for us to navigate. It's a way of allowing God to live through us. And like the church that John is initially writing to, there are voices shouting all over the place, all around us, that are trying to pull us off track. Voices that sound similar to the true gospel. That's the problem that this church is having. They look almost like the real thing, but they're counterfeits, and they're just a degree off. And they're copies of copies of copies of copies of who Jesus is and this true gospel. And so we need to remember, he lifts this idea up, this first half of the gospel and the second half. The first half is one we hear a lot. It's that we're justified by faith, that we're forgiven, we're accepted because of the work of Christ on the cross. When we encounter Jesus, we put our faith in him, we're saved. But John pushes further. He says there's a second half of the gospel that the people of God need to live out. And it's this gospel, second half of the gospel of sanctification through grace. That each day, the work of Jesus not only saves us, but it changes us. Not just once, but every day. It brings us to this place of fullness and freedom in life that we've talked many times about. Holiness is wholeness in who we were created to be. And God desires for you and I in this life to be more and more holy. And when we don't live into the second half of the gospel, we find, like this early church, that we follow these counterfeit gospels, these false Jesus teachings. And I've shared these before, but it's worth repeating in John's style, that we have these ideas of Jesus that are just a little bit off. And so think about the world that you encounter. Think about the ways in which people speak about Jesus and the Gospels. And tell me if these sound familiar, that we have these ideas of a folk Jesus, that maybe a Jesus that's culturally shaped, that adapts to fit into particular social or political context, right? The American Jesus, the social activist Jesus, the self-help Jesus, that the Jesus can kind of help me with all these different things to make my life better, and we kind of adapt Jesus to our own culture, our own world, our own beliefs. This kind of Jesus is always affirming. So we see someone who never confronts sin or calls for repentance, but only confirms and comforts and affirms what we believe. That Jesus sort of rubber stamps our life, our thoughts, our beliefs. We see a Jesus that's safe and manageable in this folk Jesus, that he's predictable, that he's tame, that he's agreeable to all lifestyles, that he doesn't challenge anyone's comfort, that Jesus is sort of like, you remember there was, maybe it's still popular, but when I did youth ministry, the shirts and logos that were popular were Jesus is my homeboy. Have you seen that? There's this idea that, like, you just hang out on the street with Jesus, right? Like, you're going to hang out on a street corner, and Jesus is there with you, and he's listening to the same music, he's doing the same things, and it's like, well, I'm not quite sure that Jesus is our homeboy in that way. He is someone that I want on my side, that I want to be with, but he's not affirming maybe some of the lifestyle choices I'm making. That Jesus is a selective teacher. I hear this one a lot. People emphasize certain sayings of Jesus, like love your neighbor. We love that, right? We've repeated that over and over again. Love one another as Christ loved us. But they ignore things like deny yourself and take up your cross. It becomes very selective. We see Jesus sometimes as a symbolic savior, that he functions more as a mascot, right? For personal or national agendas, more so than the risen Son of God, that Jesus is sort of the ace in the pocket, ace up the sleeve card, that you can kind of claim Jesus in this symbolic way, and no one can tell you you're wrong. That Jesus is morally convenient. I see this a lot in this world, supports whatever morality or lifestyle a person holds. Jesus confirms to it that he loves so much that he's not going to rock the boat. And I think we see this over and over again in our culture. And if we're not careful, we begin to believe this folk Jesus, this false counterfeit gospel in a way that shapes our life. That we talked about the prosperity Jesus, which is the Jesus that seems like the most fun. Amen? This is the wealth promiser, right? This is the, dear Jesus, I'm buying a lottery ticket. Please, it would be great. I'll give away most of it, I promise, right? This is where we preach that God is the primary, God's primary way of blessing is material wealth, physical health, financial success, right? It's sort of the like, man, if Jesus is on my side, I can do all things, including buy the stuff I want, right? I can do the things that I want to do. Faith is a formula. We see this a lot with Jesus and his encounters with people as he traveled this earth, that they treat faith like a tool. So if you believe enough, if you speak the right words, if you give enough money, God is sort of obligated to bless you. We talked about in our series through the Gospel of Mark that Jesus is treated like a vending machine, that people come to him with a request or a desire or something they want, and they think, man, if I can say the right things, if I can ask the right question in front of crowds of people, that Jesus has to bless me in that way. And time again, they go away disappointed. The prosperity Jesus is one that helps us avoid suffering, that they view trials as signs of weakness, weak faith, or sin, rather than a part of the Christian growth. We see that throughout the Gospels as well, that people who have deformities or medical disorders, they're treated as if they've sinned against God, and so they're treated poorly, that for some reason, this person is blind, and we're pretty sure that reason is they're just a horrible person that sins a lot, and God's punishing them. That this avoidance of suffering is somehow tied to our faith. And I've shared life, and one of their sayings that they would say around the church was, it's just good, clean living. You know, my life is perfect because it's just good, clean living. Like they've earned their way into blessing, that they're blessed and highly favored, and so their life is perfect. And we know for a lot of us, for most of us, when we become a Christian, life gets harder because we know what the world should be like. We know what creation should be like, but we experience the fallenness all around us. That suffering is something that we all experience in different degrees. And our faith isn't like a get-out-of-jail-free card to avoid suffering, but people treat it that way. They think, I'm suffering because God is punishing me. And we miss the point that the world is broken. The prosperity of Jesus is about worldly values. It promotes success and status and luxury as signs of God's favor. It's transactional. We talk about this idea that people come to Jesus and say, well, I'll do this if you do this. It's a means to an end. And again, those people go away disappointed time and time again throughout the Gospels. And it's self-centered. It turns the good news into something focused on your breakthrough, your life, your blessing, your victory, and not God's. And so this idea of folk Jesus or prosperity Jesus become these counterfeit things that sound very similar. They even say the same things sometimes as the Jesus we see in Scripture. But it's twisted, the agenda, the purpose, the goal, to a point where it's just a little bit off, and it drags us to the wrong spot. And so this idea of the counterfeit gospel is something we have to navigate. And as J.D. Walt said again here, and he said it over and over again in this book, the only way to spot a counterfeit gospel is to be obsessed with the original. to be obsessed with the original, to know that Jesus is the Son of God, to know that he is light, he is love, and he calls us to live a life where we show that to other people, that we're a lens through which God works, that we set aside our own desire, we set aside our own needs and wants, we set aside our own will to pick up this will of God in our lives. And so we pick up today, we left off in this conclusion, and we, as a reminder, we have to remember this, that a counterfeit gospel produces a counterfeit person. So we have to be laser focused on who Jesus is. 21, these are the last verses here, and I'm reading out of the NIV. You may have a different translation, but this is what John says. It says, "We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we've asked of him. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray to God that they will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death, and I am not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin, and the one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God and that this whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You have raised us with Christ from the dead and given us new life, given us this eternal life. Through the Holy Spirit, it turns our hearts and minds from the things of this world to the things above. The things hidden in Christ, the glory that you are revealing each and every day. In our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, as we love one another, as you first loved us. And so today, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We give thanks forever and ever and ask all these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen and amen. And so, again, John is speaking in circles here. He's going round and round. He's talking about this idea of life and death. He's talking about truth and lies. He's talking about sin that leads to death and sin that does not lead to death. He's talking about asking God for what it is we desire, that when we ask in the will of God, we ask for the things that God values, and we begin to see the world as he sees it, and we pray for those things, particularly for those around us, for people to experience the goodness, there's transformation, eternal life. That eternal life is not, and he says that we know that God has come and that in him we have eternal life. That eternal life is not some thing off in the future, but it's the person of Jesus. That eternal life is here. And it's not here after jumping through hoops, earning a spot or doing all these actions to kind of earn the relationship with God, but God offers it to us in spite of us missing the mark, in spite of us falling short, so that he can give us power and wisdom that comes only through Jesus in our lives. This this lens that we become becomes the way in which others see and experience Jesus. And this conclusion John offers is shocking not just to the church he writes to, but to anyone who's trying to wrap their minds around this true God. It doesn't make sense that God would do that for us. It doesn't make sense that God would do that for people in the time period that John is writing to, but even in our world today, that God would stoop down in the person of Jesus and make a way for us. It's this kind of crazy idea. And it's one that the church has been struggling with over and over and over again. And it's this picture of God is willing to do to reach his people. And in our world, as people who try and figure things out, I'm a logical person. I love to solve problems. I try and think of how does God do this? How does God work through this? I try and make sense of this God. And sometimes we come to wrong conclusions. And even in these verses, just as an example, John lifts up this idea that there is a sin that leads to death, and there is sin that does not lead to death. And he leaves it open to the point that that people have filled in the blank with all the different things they think is the sin that leads to death. That there's all these sins that maybe you can do, they don't lead to death, but there's this thing, and you don't want to do it. And people have used whatever cultural context, the thing that was important in their day, and they've kind of filled it in the spot. But John is saying very specifically, he's making it very clear that the sin that leads to death is not believing that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the thing that separates all of us from this eternal life. And so he's not saying there's this sin that leads to death, and it's whatever the worst thing you can think in your mind is. He's saying the sin that leads to death is not believing in the true gospel, not believing that Jesus is the Son of God. And he's saying that because the people in the church that he's writing to are coming and saying that to these people and saying that Jesus was not the Son of God, that Jesus doesn't offer eternal life, that you got to kind of jump through more of these hoops, that you got to do more of this religious stuff, that they're trying to hand people more and more burden instead of getting to the point that Jesus is who he says he was, that Jesus is the doorway, the path, that Jesus is eternal life here and now, and it's made available to people who believe and trust in him. And so we see this idea not only in that church, but across the church history, as people have gathered to try and figure out who God is, that we've misunderstood things over and over again. And we know, again, that God has come this. He offers this conclusion to this book, a powerful book, with this shocking thing he writes to anyone who's trying to wrap their mind around this, this true God, that doesn't make sense. He's saying that those that trust and obey this true gospel have to be careful of this one thing. Keep yourself free from idols. This idea of creating God in our own image, this counterfeit gospels that we create over and over again. He says, when we trust and obey, it changes us in the here and now. That discipleship is not this preparation for eternal life down the road, but it's life right now. It's practicing eternal life right where we live. And the good news is that God challenges, he changes the systems in our world as we understand this reality. When the broken world around us witnesses God's new creation, that we step in and do these things, it causes the world to stop and ask why. Maybe you've experienced this, where you do something nice for someone. Like, I literally answered this question dozens of times as I was handing out free school supplies. People said, why would you do this? And they'd ask, where is your church? And I would say, well, we're about 40 minutes north. And they'd say, why would you do this for a school that's not anywhere near you? Why would you do this for people that probably wouldn't come to your church, wouldn't drive 45 minutes? And I got to say over and over again, it's because we believe in doing things that meet the needs of a community. We believe in caring for people. We believe that the love of God was so great in my life that he first loved me that I am willing to step out and be a lens to share the good news with others. And the world asks us questions, why do you do this? Why do you do these things that don't make sense in this world to love other people as God loved you? It shakes the world at its core when we allow God's light and love to shine through us. And, In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it says this: may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of Lord Jesus Christ. That this idea that God is continually working through and through those places that we avoid sharing with other people, that God is after those places to redeem those things. John's saying the work of Jesus did not stop at the cross, that he's at work right now in the lives of those who trust and obey this true gospel. The people that abide, that have a relationship, that continue to walk with him, that allow God to be the one that produces all the good fruit, all the good connection, all the good movement, that he goes ahead of us and invites us into this kingdom work. That we are through and through, as it says in 1 Thessalonians, renewed and redeemed. That even the most challenging places in our hearts and minds are moved from death to life. The death of our old life and the new birth that restores our identity as child of God. And John knows this is an overwhelming thought, that this is one that he's seen with his own eyes. He's even touched with his own hands this person of Jesus. He's heard with his own ears this eternal life speak. And yet it's still challenging knowing that Jesus is the same, begins to as a loving God. That as he knows Jesus, he begins to know a loving God, that that they're one and the same. And so what seems like a really strange, abrupt ending is actually a really helpful reminder as we navigate the Gospels. John says, I'll read it again, we know also that the Son of God has not come, the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. It's this picture of a God who refuses to exist without us, which is a wild thought, even with our failures, even with our shortcomings. And it's so surprising, it's so absurd, this picture, that in our attempt to wrap our minds around it, to logically think through it, we sometimes have this urge to make God in our own image. That as John says, we figure out more and more about the person of Jesus, we try and make sense of it in our world, and Jesus becomes more and more like us. That we begin to pick up these pictures of a folk Jesus or a prosperity Jesus, and we think, I really like this, or I want to do this, and I think Jesus really wants me to have this or do this. Jesus really wants me to succeed. We begin to create him in our own image. And so John is encouraging us to keep ourselves from idols, not necessarily the crazy picture of these false gods that maybe existed all over the place that people would worship, but this idea of an idol, of a Jesus who's just a degree off, this counterfeit copy of what the true gospel should be. So John closes this letter. He says, keep yourselves from idols. And we have to kind of define this because I think it's really important that an idol is anything that promises you life apart from Jesus. It can really be anything. For people, it can be health. It can be prosperity. It can be possessions. It can be relationships. It can be even goals and aspirations. But things that we lift up so high that we think, man, if I have that, it will give me a great life. It's anything that promises life apart from Jesus. And John's very clear, the only thing that gives true life, eternal life, is the Son. And Jesus Christ is the only one that is able to offer that as light and love. And so anything else we place above it is an idol, even if it is a counterfeit Jesus. It could be a counterfeit gospel, distorted version of Jesus, or even a good thing we've turned into the ultimate thing. I know sometimes I can get fixated on things that I just want, that I want to achieve and I want to do, and it becomes the ultimate thing, and the rest of my life gets a little bit off track as I place that, not in religious effort, even Jesus spoke to that, not in political saviors. We see that not only in our world today, but in the church that John is writing to. People are looking for political leaders to kind of save them, to help them, to bring justice, bring revenge sometimes in their communities. It's not found in comfort or wealth or affirmation. Eternal life isn't something we earn. It's not something we wait for. It begins the moment you receive Jesus, that you trust in him, you surrender all things to his reign. An idol is anything that promises you life apart from Jesus. And I've shared a couple times, I like these stories, Aesop's fables. So Aesop is attributed to a person that would write these fables, these stories. And they're very simple. There's hundreds of them they've collected. And there's this great fable called The Dog and His Reflection. And maybe you're familiar with this. It's not as popular as some of the other fables. But it basically says this. That a dog is given by a butcher a giant bone, that this great reward is given to this dog. And so he's crossing a bridge with the bone in his mouth, and he looks down into the water. And so this is one of the early depictions here. Looks down into the water, and he sees his own reflection. And the dog, for a moment, thinks it was another dog with an even bigger bone, that the reflection is sort of magnified. There's a little bit bigger dog, a little bit bigger bone. And the dog snaps at it, wanting to take the bigger bone, only to drop his own in the river and lose it. And so we have this picture that sometimes we walk into these experiences where we have this goodness that God has offered, and we see things maybe that look a little bit better. We see things that seem like they make our life just that much better, right? Maybe it's wealth or health. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's a material possession. But we see it and we think, ooh, that's so good. And we without thinking, we set down the goodness that God has given us in order to grab at something that does not give true life. And sometimes we end up like this dog, that God's already placed eternal life in our hands, that Jesus gives us this great gift, but we still look around at the world and think, maybe it could be better. Maybe there's something else. Maybe there's something that looks bigger or better or more satisfying, like success or wealth or comfort or affirmation. And when we reach for it, while letting go, drop the thing that's most important. We grab the counterfeit while letting go of the true gospel. We lose hold of the real thing. And there is a reality that we have to understand. And John is telling us over and over and over again. He's going in a circle, not because he doesn't have a whole lot to say and he's just sort of circling back over and over again, but he's trying to drive home the point that whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. That there is a clear distinction. It's not harsh. It's not rude. It's not obnoxious. It's loving clarity from a God who refuses to leave us guessing. And so we have to ask the question in our world, in our context, in our culture, in our lives, we ask this question. Do you have the Son, or are you still holding on to something else to give you life? Do you have the Son, or is there an idol? Is there something else that you think is better, that it's going to offer you something, that if you just hold on to it a little bit longer, your life will be better? Again, John's being very clear. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so do we have the Son? Is that what we're hanging on to? Are we allowing God to work through our lives? Are we holding on to this true gospel, this eternal life that's here and now? Or are we setting it down to pick up something else that looks shiny in this world? And so today, if that's where you find yourself, if there's something else that you're holding on to, we can let it go. John says we can grab a hold of the one who will never let go. He's not going to force himself on us. He's not going to bully us. He's not going to twist our arm. He's going to give us the option, the ability. He's going to give us the pathway to reach out and hold on to this eternal life, this gift that comes only through the person of Jesus. But to do that, we have to let go of the things that pull us off in different directions, the false gospels, the things that seem like the true deal, but are just a degree off. It says when we do that, when we hold on to what is true, When we know that God loved us, we can love others as he first loved. And so we see all these things in the gospel. We see all these things across the gospels. We see John repeating this over and over again in 1 John as a way of reminding people to come back to the true path. This process, this thing that God has invited us into that changes us not just once, but each and every day, that transforms us into the people he created us to be. And as a reminder, every week, I think it's important for us to remember this, that he is alive and we should go and live like it. That the one who offers true life is also the one who's conquered death. And he invites us to live in the here and now, in this eternal life, not just to wait until we die, but to be in the here and now like that of Jesus through this gift that he gives freely. And so let's pray.